The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. This morning's scripture reading is Revelation chapter 5. Please turn with me there now. And if you need a Bible today, there should be a Bible somewhere in the pew around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one with you as a gift. Again, we'll be in Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. Couple quick things before we pray and get started. Last week, if you weren't here, we announced we're doing some end-of-the-year pushes in terms of giving. We're trying to raise money for about four or five different projects that we've got going on around the building that we just would like to get some giving in towards the end of the year. To see those projects finished up and paid for. And so if you are interested in that, you can find more information about that online on the city and how to give and how to take care of that. I want to remind you, we really need you to pray about that and to give so we can see these projects completed. And we also have a number of events coming up. This coming Sunday is the final Sunday that you can give to Providence Network Toy Drive. There are no Xboxes back there. We just need we need gifts for that network, so you've got one more week to do that. Two events coming up that I want to make you aware of, Bread and Wine. Last year I said I think it was one of the best events we've ever done as a church. It's just a time for us to come together as a body, celebrate the gifts that God's given us in this body, eat good bread, drink good wine, sing together, worship Jesus together, and really to prepare ourselves to think in terms of the incarnation. There really is no louder affirmation that God really wants us to believe that the gifts that he gives us, like bread, like wine, like art, like the gifts that he's put in this body are good and wants to redeem them and let them lead to the glory of his name, than the incarnation of Jesus. And so we kind of prepare ourselves for Advent through that night. And so I want to encourage you to sign up on the city. Space is limited. And so you'll want to sign up for that and get a spot for that evening. The last thing I'll mention is we have a seminar on C.S. Lewis coming up on December 9th and 10th. C.S. Lewis is one of the more influential voices in this body in terms of shaping our understanding of ministry and our understanding of how to think about the gospel and how it impacts all of life. And so every couple of years, we just want to get together and talk about C.S. Lewis and give thanks to God for the gift that he's been to us and to the world. And so we're gonna take a couple nights and examine his teaching, his writings, his thought, and think through him. So those events are coming up. Find out more about those things on the city. Let's pray and get started. So Father, I pray for two things. That you would help us to see the logic of this text. Far too often, we turn worship into mere sentiment, and we don't see the soil out of which it grows, and out of which it grows forever and ever and ever. And so this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand the logic, that we'd see the way that all of creation and John in this vision argues for the worship of Jesus. But then, Father, I pray that by your Spirit we'd move beyond the logic of the text. That we would stand in awe and in wonder of the grace that has been given to us. That we, with the elders, with all of creation, would fall down before the throne and worship the Lion who is the Lamb who was slain. That today would not end with mere logic, but with worship, with delight, with joy. So God, get us there this morning. I am utterly inadequate to the task, man, both physically, emotionally, spiritually, man, apart from a sovereign work of your Spirit in our midst today, God. We won't see, we won't delight, we won't understand, and we won't dance. And so God, call us into this song this morning. In your name we pray, amen. One summer during college, I had the very, very boring pleasure of getting to spend about 8 weeks on a naval ship. Now, that may sound really, really exciting to you. This ship didn't do a whole lot. It just went out into the ocean and just kind of sat there. And my job was that I had no job at all. I had literally zero responsibilities on this ship. I was occasionally got some moment of excitement, got to watch something happen. But other than that, essentially my life, the hours just kind of blurred all together, and it was just a cycle of sleeping, eating, and lifting weights. So I'd sleep for a few hours, get up and eat sometimes for a few hours, and then I would lift weights for an hour, and then go to bed and kind of repeat that cycle over and over and over and over again. It was an endless cycle, literally to the point where I'm begging people to give me something to do. I'd been assigned to one of the crewmen on the ship, he gave me nothing to do until one day he came to me and he said, "Hey, at 13:30 tomorrow, I want you to meet me by this door. I'm going to show you something awesome." And he hadn't said anything like that to me since I'd gotten on the ship several weeks before. In fact, he hadn't really said anything to me on the ship other than leave me alone. And so this was kind of an exciting moment for me. I thought, this is a relationship. It's burgeoning. So we're going to meet. It's going to be great. But I noticed that morning that they began to make announcements throughout the day, essentially saying, hey, that they were going to be testing something called the Sea Whiz. Had no idea what that was, what it meant. Sounded weird to me, but they said, hey, we're going to be testing the Sea Whiz this afternoon. After 1300, no one should go outside onto the decks of the ship. Don't go anywhere near the decks of the ship. In fact, we'd ask that everyone be behind a certain panel in the ship. In other words, don't be towards the front of the ship, be in the back of the ship, and definitely don't go outside anywhere on the ship. Stay away from the outside and stay away from the front of the ship. Now, two things I began to note as I heard these announcements over and over and over again throughout the day is that he had asked me to meet him near one of the doors that leads only one place outside, and it's at the very front of the ship. And so I started to get a little bit concerned that this man, who I'm positive hated me and I was a bother to, had a plan. And it was awesome. for him. And so I 1330 shows up. I just trust the guy. I'm that bored. I show up at the door. He says, okay. He hands me some ear things so I can't hear what's going on. And he takes me outside, and we stand on a deck, and it's about this big, and there's probably five of us out there. And he says, do not go outside of those lines. Stay right here. Directly in front of us is a thing I'd noticed on numerous occasions during my time on the ship. It looked like a little bit, little R2-D2, but sticking out the front of him was basically a Gatling gun. So R2-D2, Gatling gun, headphones, outside, where I've told I'm not supposed to be, and don't, under any circumstances, go outside of this line. So we're standing there, and then he just looks at me, and I keep asking, hey, what is this? What is this going on? And he says, just watch. So I, okay, just watch. Flying past us is a jet. It goes past the front of the boat. And then all of a sudden, just a few seconds later, the R2-D2 springs to life. And it begins to spin around and kind of do weird things. And it's not that really that awesome. It's just kind of spinning around. And this, I find out, is the Sea Whiz. The next thing that happens is I notice as the guy I'm with is continuing to watch over to the right. The jet has flown by. And then something appears that I find out that the jet is dragging behind it a long, long line, and then something shaped kind of like a missile, and then here's when things got awesome. The Sea Whiz began to fire, and I looked this up this morning because I couldn't remember the rate of fire, 5,000 rounds per minute. Ha! It's amazing. So he begins to fire at this projectile shooting across the ship, and it misses. So then they run the test again, and it blows up. And I find out that this is meant to be kind of the last line of defense. If somebody fires a missile at a ship, this thing springs to life and has radar and all this stuff, and it automatically, nobody's steering it, nobody's firing it. It just senses objects that are not where they're supposed to be, and it begins to fire at them, which is why he said, do not go outside of these lines. It's why they told everybody, don't go outside and don't go anywhere near the front of the ship. But I began to think, why do they keep saying it over and over and over again all day? It was just a constant reminder, don't forget where you are. There's about to be danger there, real danger. I mean, imagine if like my hat had fallen off and I'd gone waltzing up there, missile. I mean, like, never mind. There was a call throughout the day, over and over and over again. Remember where you are. Don't go there. Stay here. Remember what you're surrounded by. Over and over again, remember your context. Remember your surroundings. Remember that you're on this ship and that there's weapons here that can destroy you. It's very, very important to us today. Both for our lives and as we step into Revelation chapter 5, that we not forget where we are. We not forget our context. D.A. Carson says of the relationship between Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, Revelation 4 is context. It's the setting. Revelation 5 is the drama that takes place in the midst of this setting, but it's absolutely essential that you not forget where it is that we sit and stand this morning. We saw in chapter 4, verse 1, that John describes a door being flung open. That it's as though the world that we see is opened up to us, and we actually begin to see what stands behind what we think we understand and we think we can see. We actually see reality as it is. Again, the point of Revelation 4 and 5 is not that John has been transported into some other future time and place. No, it's as though reality as we know it has been ripped open and he actually begins to see where it is that he stands. I mean, he begins to be warned, if you will. Here's where you are. Understand where you are. And it's important for us to see that this reality is our reality. If we could just see what it is behind everything we're looking at right now, this is what we would see. And so I plead with you as we step into chapter 5, do not forget the throne. At the center of this whole drama, this actually the center of the whole book of Revelation, and particularly this scene is a throne. And seated on that throne, there is our God. And he dwells in absolute, unapproachable, glorious, beautiful light. and darkness and clouds and thunder. And don't forget the noise. Don't forget the beauty, the colors that John struggles to describe, the light. Oh, and don't forget the four living creatures, the representatives of all creation that never stop worshiping the one who is seated on the throne. And don't forget the 24 elders, the ones who represent all of God's people from the Old Testament and from the New, doing what elders do, which evidently is fall down over and over and over again. And don't forget the song that never stops being sung. The song of this that celebrates the holiness, the glory, the beauty, the sovereignty of this one who sits upon the throne. And as God's people fall before him over and over and over again, singing that song, never getting bored, never getting tired. Every time they hear creation proclaiming the glory of this one, and that it's almost as if they're surprised again, and they fall down before him over and over and over again. And it's into this scene that John describes for us a problem. And so let's look. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And so we have a scroll, and it's a scroll that's been sealed. Now, a couple of things that we need to know. In the first century world, they didn't really write in books like we write in books, or write in, they didn't have moleskin journals. That's not how things were communicated or written down. Things were always written on a scroll. These scrolls, you should imagine, is a large scroll. This isn't a small scroll. Scrolls in that time were between 32, 35 feet long. You generally would only write on one side of the scroll because of the way that the pages were lined and put together to write on the back side of the scroll. It was just kind of bumpy and hard to write. And so you would write on scrolls. And generally, if an emperor, if a king, if a ruler, one who was seated on a throne, wrote on a scroll, what he was enacting was a law. And then he would write his law on this scroll. He would write his decrees. He would write what he wanted to see happen and enacted in some city, in his empire, in some far-off place, wherever. He would write it down on this scroll, then he would roll the scroll, and then he would seal the scroll. And the importance and the completeness of and the authority that was behind this scroll would be imaged in how many seals were placed on the outside of the scroll, the seals keeping it from being opened. When the scroll was completed, it would be handed to an emissary. That emissary would be the one who would take that scroll, break its seals, and then announce what was written in the scroll. In doing so, whatever the will of the emperor, whatever the desire of the emperor, whatever law the emperor was enacting, that the moment the seals were broken and the scroll was read, that will, that law, that action would be put into place. And so we have numerous examples from first century Rome. An emperor would write down a law, he'd write out an order that would be placed in a scroll. It would be sealed with seals. An emissary would be sent to the city that was, or the area of the empire where this law was particularly applicable. He would take that scroll, he would break the seal and begin to read what was in the scroll. And when he did so, that law was official. That action was actually to take place. It was to happen. And so now we have a scroll, and an interesting fact about the scroll, it's written on the front side and on the back. There are only two reasons why you'd write on the back of a scroll. One, you were poor. Two, you didn't want your law, you didn't want your plans, you didn't want your orders to be broken up into multiple scrolls. It was a lot was going to be delivered, and so rather than breaking it up into two scrolls, you wanted it all in one thing, and so you'd write on the front and on the back. I don't think God is poor. I think he can afford scroll paper. And so I really think one of the meanings here in this text that we're to see as we try to understand this scroll is that this contains all of God's plans. It contains all of God's purposes. And next we see that it's sealed with seven seals. Throughout the book of Revelation, we've talked about this numerous times, numbers have meaning beyond just numeric value. Seven is a particularly poignant one in which it points to completion or fullness or absoluteness. And so we see in this scroll, it's a scroll containing the full and complete purposes of God. As we work through the book of Revelation, actually the entire book of Revelation from here on out is simply an outworking of what's in this scroll. We're going to discover that what this scroll contains is the sovereign purposes of God for redemption and judgment. This is the means by which it contained in this scroll is the plan of God to make all things right. To restore all of creation, to redeem for himself a people, to bring judgment against sin and death and those who obstinately refuse his mercy. It is the plan of God to redeem and restore all of creation, to fulfill all of his promises, to flood the earth with his glory and his beauty, to put down forever death and sin and wickedness and destruction. And so we have a scroll sealed with seven seals. And then John tells us an angel, a mighty angel, stands up and says with a loud voice, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy to take this scroll and to open its seals?" In other words, who's worthy to announce and to carry out these plans of God? Who is capable and worthy and honorable? Who is powerful enough just to see this plan, this purpose fulfilled? And who can come and put down sin and death? Who can come and rescue and redeem a people for God? Who can actually conquer evil? Who, in the words of Samwise, can make all the sad things come untrue? Who is worthy to do this? And his voice goes out, man, to all of creation. I mean, it says to not just everyone who's living. It goes out to everyone who's under the earth as well, to all who've already died. It goes out to all of creation, to all the universe. One question. Who can see the purposes of God fulfilled? Silence. Imagine with me a moment the noise that John has just described. The thundering sounds of the worship of the one who sits upon the throne. And a question is asked, and in the face of the roar, there is silence. And so John says that he began to weep loudly. In the midst of that silence, that the sound that breaks it is the sound of weeping. Now, why does John weep? Another scholar says that he weeps because in that silence are the grounds for the rationality of suicide. You see, if this scroll remains unopened, if the seals remain sealed, then the pain and the suffering and the faithfulness of the seven churches that John has written to, they're meaningless. The pain you're in right now, if the scroll remains unopened, your pain is vanity. Your struggle to obey in the face of countless temptations, vanity. If the scroll remains unopened, history is headed nowhere. There is no resolution, there is no peace, there is no justice, there is no establishment and conquering the establishment of life and the destruction of death, and that there is no beauty in the world that has any real meaning if the scroll remains closed. Then the direction of history, there is no direction to history. There is simply darkness and death and silence. Now, our world knows this. And we cope in 1,000 different ways. Some hear the silence and they weep with John. Others simply reduce the scope of their hope and their joy and their goals. Perhaps if I can just achieve some semblance of success in my career, but perhaps if I can achieve some sort of sexual liberation, but perhaps if I can achieve some measure of size in my bank account, perhaps, man, if I can just have, so rather than, hey, we don't expect beauty and truth and goodness to flourish in the universe, and so maybe if I can just have this small thing, this very small scope of a kingdom of righteousness, of happiness, of fulfillment, of peace. And so we turn in. Others of us, may we still stay looking out, but rather than looking to the heavens to find a solution, may we say that, hey, surely there's a political answer. Surely there's a military answer. Surely, man, if we can just get the right laws passed and get the right economic systems in place, and if we can just see what we want to happen politically or economically, then righteousness will come. Then peace will come. Then life will begin to flourish. And so we hear the silence and either become busy trying to make happiness out of our own personal small little kingdoms, small little lives, or we get to work trying to pass laws or build economic systems or putting our hope in some man-made solution to the darkness that surrounds us. John weeps. And then an elder comes to him. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." So he takes 2 Old Testament ideas, combines them for us, and says that this one, this promised one, has conquered. He's defeated the enemy. And as a result of that victory, as a result of conquering, he is the one who can come and open the scroll. He's the one that can break the seals. He's the one that can see this purpose and plan of God fulfilled. And now the 2 images that he uses are very, very interesting. He takes the first one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is an allusion from the book of Genesis, which talks about a coming king who would reign. This coming king would conquer all of the enemies of God. I mean, he would be a vanquishing king who is a lion. I mean, this is the imagery from which C.S. Lewis draws his imagery of Aslan. And this is the one who comes to conquer and to be feared and to be trembled before. He's the one that comes to destroy the enemies of God. And the second image, the Root of David. This is from the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah describes this same kind of king, that this one who will come and vanquish the enemies of God and redeem the people of God. I mean, he's described there as the root and the shoot of David. He's both the grounds out of which we're to understand all kingship, even the kingship of David, and he's the one who comes out of the line of David. So we have this image where this elder comes, one of the 24 elders comes to John and says, "You don't have to weep anymore because the lion has conquered." I mean, the king has come and he has conquered. And if you can imagine with me in this throne room, what this lion must be like. What this king must be like, that he's conquered all of the enemies of God. And here's the one who is worthy to walk up and just think for a moment. You don't just waltz into this throne room. But here is one who's worthy to walk before the throne, to take the scroll out of the hand who is one who is seated on the throne. What must he be like? And then John turns. And what does he see? He sees a lamb. A lamb. And not just any lamb. And not just a cutesy little lamb you put on your Easter cards No, a slaughtered lamb. Lambs, by the way, when they were slaughtered, were cut along the neck. They would bleed out. So what he describes as he turns is not some victorious king, not some lion. My wife was reminding me this morning of, we went to the St. Louis Zoo last year, and we were on the other side of the zoo and could hear the lions roaring. And then we went up to the lion pit, and it was a pit, and there, standing on a rock, it was very lion kingish, look that way, but was this lion roaring, I mean, 30, 40 feet away, chest shook. That loud, that powerful, that's not what John sees. He sees a bloody lamb. And then the scene continues. A lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And I want us to get to this song in just a second. The song is actually kind of an explanation. It's the logic at the center of this text that explains to us why this lamb, this lion, lamb, king, is worthy to come and take the scroll. It explains to us why they take harps and what those harps are for. It explains to us why there's a whole bunch of music that's about to break out in this scene. But before, I want to look at these strange images, right? There's a slaughtered lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Horns are a symbol throughout the book of Revelation, throughout apocalyptic literature in general, that communicate authority. I mean, you can see some of this in some medieval artwork where they will draw old saints with horns. Particularly, you see this with Moses. The first painting of Moses I saw had him with horns, which I thought was weird. It's like the devil. That's actually not what they're trying to communicate. They're not saying Moses is the devil. They're saying Moses had authority. He was a king-like figure. And so this lamb is described as having seven horns. So seven, again, here means complete. It means absolute. And so the communication, what's meant to be seen here, I'm really not meant to be seen, but to be kind of perceived in this slaughtered lamb, is here's this combination of seemingly divergent imagery. This slaughtered, bloody lamb with absolute authority, with complete authority. And then there's this image of the seven eyes, and he explains that one. Says, hey, these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And this is communicating the omniscience of this lamb. And not only does he bear all authority, but he knows all things. He is the representative, the one who sends out the very presence of God into all the earth. He knows all things. He rules all things, and he's a slaughtered lamb. I mean, the imagery here, it's just, that's why we need artists. And then the song, the new song. So the elders who keep falling down, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each holding a harp, they begin to sing this song. Worthy are you, singing to the Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals. Now everything hinges on the next word, four. In other words, why is he worthy, man, to bring about the fulfillment of all of God's purposes? Why is this slaughtered, bloody lamb, why is he actually worthy, man, to open the seals, to put to work the very purposes and plans of God, to redeem a people for himself, to conquer and destroy sin and evil, and to make the world right? Why is he worthy? Well, here's why he's worthy. That's what the four indicates. First, he was slain. By your blood, you ransomed people for God. The first century, this made no sense at all. You see, the one who would be worthy to enact the laws and the purposes of the emperor, it's one who wasn't slain. It's one who went to battle and won. It was strength. It was power. It was the victorious conqueror. That's not what it says here. It says the one who is worthy, this one who is worthy to enact the purposes of God and to bring to fulfillment all that God desires, to redeem a people, to conquer evil. He's worthy because he was killed. But his dying was not purposeless. It accomplished something. Look. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. At the center of the worship of all of the universe is the blood of Jesus. I get emails. I love these emails. And people write and say, hey, I appreciate the fact that you talk about the cross a lot. You talk about the blood of Jesus a lot. You talk about kind of the core, simple gospel. But when do we get to move on? When do we get to get on to the next stuff? Never. Quite literally, never. Forever and ever and ever, the center of the worship of heaven is a bloody lamb. We will sing forever and ever and ever of the glorious, stunning reality that this one is worthy because he ransomed us, he cleansed us, he purchased us, he forgave us, he saw us as adopted and becoming very children of God by his blood. He is worthy because he was slain. And he purchased for himself a people. But he didn't just, he wasn't just slain and ransomed us. He ransomed us, and he's very, very clear for God that he purchased with his blood. He purchased us with his blood that we might belong to God. We might not be enemies of God. We might not be lost to God, but rather we might belong to him, that he owns us. In the most beautiful and glorious and gracious way imaginable, the God of the universe has purchased us with the blood of Jesus. And so he's worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, to accomplish all of the purposes of God for redemption and for judgment. But it doesn't stop there. And he purchased them for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is not a Jewish thing. It's not a white, upper middle class Highlands thing. And it's not an upper class, lower class thing. It is from every tongue and tribe and nation. There will be around the throne forever and ever and ever, singing the praises of this Lamb, people of every color, every shape, every background imaginable. And oh, that this body increasingly would reflect the diversity that will worship this Lamb forever and ever and ever. From every tongue and tribe and nation, he sets this people apart to be a kingdom and to be priests. But here, reflected in the life of this ransomed people, is the very life of God, the very reign of God, the very rule of God. That our city would see this people and in our life together see reflected in a people who live under the joyous and gracious reign of a king who has loved us and sings over us and has conquered death. But not just a kingdom, priests. Priests are intermediaries that they declare to the people the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the nature of God, the word of God. This text tells us that in our life together as a kingdom, and we're to reflect what does it mean to live under the rule and the reign of this God, this king, this lamb, lion, king. But it also says that we are sent into the world as priests to declare, to mediate, to call people to be reconciled to God. come to this lion, this lamb, this slaughtered lamb, and find forgiveness, find reconciliation, find yourself at home with this God. And so they declare, here is the worth of the lamb. The lion, the slaughtered lamb, the king who comes to fulfill all the purposes of God, to save a people and to judge the earth. Now, what happens next is amazing. So I want to jump back in the last few minutes that remain. It says here that when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they keep falling down, before the Lamb, each holding a harp. Now, some of you have grown up with images of heaven of we're all in white robes and we have a nice harp and we're strumming the harp for eternity, and that's kind of the deal. And that stinks. It's just lame, right? And that's not the imagery here. So a number of scholars say, hey, that harp is not kind of our understanding of harp. So we picture harps as either the big harp things, which, right, because one of you might be a harp player, and that's great. And you just can't dance to harp music, right? If you do, you drank too much. So you just don't dance to harp music. It's nice. It's kind of peaceful, but that's not how harp is to be understood here. The best description of how to understand this word harp in the first century is banjo. Seriously. And here's why. The harp is a happy music. It's a dancing instrument in the first century. And I don't dance ever. But if somebody's up here playing a harp, I'll tap my foot. I will. Totally. So here's the deal. What happens is the lamb appears, he takes the scroll, the elders whip out the banjos, and a party breaks out. Seriously. Have you ever been to a good wedding reception? Like a good one. Not a lame one. Not just like the cake and the thing. Yeah, I'm talking about a good wedding reception. Like the music comes out. Like, you know the moment in a good wedding reception, everybody's kind of been eating and they do all the formal introductions and blah, blah, blah. So, and all that happens. And then somebody gets up and they start pushing the tables out of the way. And then a band comes up, or a good DJ, most of them aren't good, but a good DJ comes up and begins and starts getting set up. And there's this building starting to happen in the room. Something's about to happen. You know? That's what happens here. Not a solemn, kind of serious affair of the land. No, this is banjos falling down. Can you imagine the chaos there? Banjos falling. And four living creatures. And a song begins to be sung. And dancing breaks out. And look. So we've already had this kind of noise. And then the elders playing the banjos. And the four living creatures are just keep doing what they do. And then the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of those of thousands. Now, I don't know what a myriad is, but it's a lot, right? The very, very least, it means a lot. So what he's describing here is he looks out now at what's surrounding the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and he just sees lots of lots. So it's like, wow, it's a lot of angels. And there's a lots of angels, just thousands upon thousands. So it's lots of them. Any one of them, if you saw, you'd fall down dead. And they begin to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And they begin to sing over and over and over again, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now, in the first century, you'd heard this song before. You see, anytime the emperor did something, if you won a battle, if you won a war, he did something that he wanted to make sure he was acknowledged for, he would send out riders throughout the empire to announce, "Worthy is Augustus to receive honor and glory and power and wealth and wisdom." But he never had this. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels crying out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." In verse 13, "And I heard every creature." I mean, here's the scope of Christ's work. Not a small little church. Not just one little kind of group of people that get to go up to heaven somewhere. No, every creature on the earth and under the earth, man, every single being in the universe begins to cry out and to sing. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders, well, they did what elders do. They fall down and they worship. This is the culmination of all of history. This is the goal of every single thing that God has done, permitted, ordained. There is not silence in heaven. There is the loudest celebration imaginable as every creature sings and declares and dances and shouts the praise and the worth and the beauty and the glory and the honor of this bloody Lamb, Lion King who was slain and ransomed us. We will never get over the blood. Let's pray. And so, God, I pray now. I pray particularly for those who all they've heard is silence. They look at their own pain and their own suffering and they see silence. They see meaninglessness. They look at the pain of friends and they say meaninglessness. They see their attempts at morality and ethics and obedience and doing the right thing, and they've begun to hear, maybe they hear shouting at them over and over again, meaningless. Oh God, may they see the work of the Lamb. Oh God, may we as a people be marked as those who celebrate, who sing, who dance, who marvel at what you've done. Oh God, may we join this party forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's stand.